we look now to the letter to the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8, ending at verse 11 of chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. And now hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And one more passage of Scripture we will read, coming from Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verses 20 through 26. "And then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to sit under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he ministers to us through his living and powerful word. And Father, may you, by the strength of your Spirit, overcome our inherent weaknesses. For we are slow to hear and understand, and we are slow to remember the truth that we hear. And we easily forget that Christ Jesus is our prophet and our preacher, and it is at his feet we sit. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to hear his word and receive it in faith, and to be built up into his likeness, all to the praise of his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. The letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest of all the epistles to the seven churches. And in it we find no criticisms, such as we find in the other letters to the churches. Smyrna was apparently an exemplary church. It was apparently a sound and a strong church. The purpose of this letter to Smyrna, therefore, is not to rebuke or to chasten them for their failings, but to warn them of pending persecution. For the church in Smyrna was evidently in the midst of some persecution that was about to get worse. The church at Smyrna was evidently faithful, and yet persecuted in their faithfulness, spiritually strong, but oppressed by her enemies. The faithfulness of the church and the persecution of the church are not related things. When the church is strong and sound in its biblical calling, it will gain the attention of its enemies. If it is compromising and spiritually anemic, the adversary's work is already done. The church at Smyrna was in the eye of Satan's anger because it was a true church, because it was strong and it was faithful in its calling. The persecution that ensued in Smyrna is something that the true church has experienced and can yet expect at various times and in different degrees if she is faithful to Christ. In Luke chapter 6, those verses which we read a moment ago, Christ assumed that persecution would come to his disciples. But he told us to rejoice when it does come. Such persecution was endured by the prophets, and persecution is one sign that we abide in the doctrine and in the faith of the prophets. But we are to rejoice in persecution, Christ said, because great will be our reward in heaven if we do. This is the sum and substance of the letter to the church at Smyrna, Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. The clear message of this epistle to the church, then and now, is that the crown of life belongs to those who stand fast in Christ against the opposition and pressure and persecution of the world. Now, this epistle to Smyrna, as you've probably noticed, follows the same format as the other ones. It begins with a self-description of Christ. After addressing the church and to the angel of the church, of whatever particular church it is addressed to, then Christ describes himself in some particular way. One thing we must appreciate is how each self-designation of Christ in each of the letters is in perfect harmony with the character of each epistle. For instance, in the previous letter, in the church of Ephesus, there is Christ identifying himself as the one who stands among the lampstands of the church. And in the course of that letter, he threatens to remove the lampstand of the Ephesian church. There, his sovereignty is expressed over the existence of the church itself. And in the third letter, the one that we will look at next week, or the week after, the letter to the church at Pergamos, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and previously in chapter 1, we identified that sword as his word, by which he subdues and conquers and convicts. And the problem in that church was doctrinal compromise. They needed to return to the word of God. In our passage, Jesus identifies himself as the one who was dead and who came alive, the one who conquered death. And so the one who conquered death is able to say, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It is his prerogative as the conqueror of death to give the gift of life. In each case, the character and identity of Christ is described in a way that makes it clear that he is able to do whatever he threatens and whatever he promises. And with each of these seven letters, we get a mounting and growing and building impression of the absolute sovereignty of Christ over his church. Let's begin to look at what Christ says to the church in Smyrna in verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Look on your outline under poor and persecuted. The church is assured that Christ knows, with a purposeful and graceful knowledge, what they suffer for his sake. The church in Smyrna was poor and persecuted, a condition in which the true church should never be surprised to find herself. But the church is subtly urged not to pity themselves. "But you are rich," Jesus says. But in reality, they are wealthy in the grace of God and his many blessings. The church was evidently troubled and maligned by the Jews of the city. They and all who accused the church do nothing short of the work of Satan, knowingly or unknowingly. They say they are Jews and are not, because only those who are partakers of the faith of Abraham are justified by faith in Christ. These are the true sons of Abraham. Now, Jesus, first in this epistle, acknowledges the church's condition. He says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty." Jesus' knowledge of his people and their condition is a knowledge that is deep and gracious and eternal. When he says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty," it does not mean that he simply knows about such things with the detached knowledge of an onlooker. It means, as the sovereign God who ordains all for his glory and for the good of his people, he has a gracious hand in their circumstances in spite of their hardship. The one who foreknew his people with the saving love of election surely knows, in the most intimate and gracious sense, all about their works, their tribulation, and their poverty. There is a good purpose behind it, because he is the one who ordained it. "I know your works," Jesus says, and he does not specify what those works are, but we can safely assume that he means kingdom works, works of obedience, such as the true church will have. Surely Christ would have known these works, as he is the one who ordained them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that the works done by his people are prepared and ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. He is the author of every good work. But here we are encouraged that Christ takes note of and delights in the faithful works of his people. And there is no greater inducement to a working faith than the approving notice of our Savior. "I know your tribulation," Jesus said. Again, there is a purposeful, gracious knowledge meant here. He is with them in their persecution, with an intimate knowledge, with a saving knowledge, and with the power to comfort and to sustain them. Christ's knowledge of their tribulation indicates that it is purposeful in His plan. And we will see His purpose revealed somewhat in verse 10 of our text, but here there is at least the great assurance that any tribulation that the church or the Christian may suffer is not random and pointless. "I know your poverty," Jesus says. The reference here is to material poverty, the lack of having riches and sustenance in life, which most likely accompanied their persecution. Smyrna was known as a wealthy city of commerce in the first century AD. Evidently, the Christians there were persecuted in part by economic exclusion, or what we might call discrimination today. They were a poor class in a wealthy city, probably because of persecution in part, but also perhaps because they had learned not to love the vain things and riches of the world by which most men consider themselves wealthy. In any case, it made them stand out, and it made them stand together as a class, united together, but maligned in society. Persecution from the world, as well as the true desire to seek spiritual riches rather than worldly ones, are two things that can make the church poor in earthly terms. They are two things that make the church stand out and stand together. Jesus parenthetically reminds them and us, that we have riches of a greater kind, even if we are poor in the eyes of the world. After He says He knows their poverty, He says, "But you are rich." This reminder of our eternal wealth in Christ is the antidote that we need to covetousness and self-pity. We must always be reminded that we are the richest of all men. If a man does not have true and deep satisfaction in the wealth of Christ and His salvation, then that much sought after satisfaction cannot and will not come from lesser things like wealth or earthly possessions. It's very unbecoming of Christians to measure their wealth and happiness in worldly terms. Our wealth is of the greatest kind, and our joy is most genuine, only because of Christ and His salvation, not because of anything that we own or any circumstance that we enjoy. "But you are rich." These are words that should be etched upon your mind every time you pay your bills, every time you balance your checkbook, every time you are tempted to covetousness or self-pity. Richness in Christ is the only wealth that lasts or matters. So we have somewhat of a full picture of the church in Smyrna. It's not exhaustive, but it gives us a good sense of what this congregation is like. They are faithful in their works. They are in tribulation, and they are in material poverty. Now we must ask the question, to what degree do these character traits characterize the true church, wherever she may be found? It's a good and pressing question because, as we have seen, these seven churches in a very real way are representative churches. They represent the true church throughout this age. And the conditions that we see and the troubles that we see and the failings that we see in them, we are to be on guard for in ourselves because they are representative churches. We may ask the question, will the true church always be persecuted as the church in Smyrna was? Well, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, and that the world will hate you because it first hated me." In other words, there will always be a foe to contend with in the world. But the true church will always be persecuted, but that's a qualified yes. The qualification is that persecution will not always take the same form or be in the same degree. Sometimes the church will be persecuted with the sword, other times with the pen. Sometimes that persecution will be intense, other times it will be abated. Biblical history and post-biblical church history show that this opposition to the church ebbs and flows. But the point is that it will always be there in some manner, because light cannot coexist with darkness in peace. We may ask the question too, is persecution a mark of faithfulness? The answer to that question is a qualified no. Yes, it is true that faithfulness can and does draw intense persecution from the world, sometimes very intense. But sometimes the church enjoys relative peace in the providence of God as well. At other times, the church is persecuted because of unfaithfulness. Israel was not ravaged by the surrounding nations because she was faithful, but because she was chastened for her sin. And so while the true church will always be opposed in the world in different ways and in different degrees, that opposition in itself is not a desirable sign of faithfulness. We make this point in order to avoid what we might call the martyr complex, that mindset that says the most faithful church has to be the smallest church. And if we're not being hunted down and thrown into prison, then we're not being faithful. Sometimes the church is small and persecuted because it is faithful, like the church at Smyrna. And persecution is something that the church can expect. But it is not something to desire or to hope for or to pride ourselves in. Persecution is something to endure, not something to desire. We should be thankful for what peace we enjoy and pray always for the church to dwell in safety from her enemies. And if persecution comes, it is our duty to endure it faithfully, yet discerningly. Is it because the world sees the light in us and hates us for it, or is it because God sees the sin in us and is chastening us for it? In any case, in peace or in persecution, it is our invariable duty to strive to be faithful to Christ only and His Word. We must remember that faithfulness will be persecuted in different ways and in different degrees. But persecution is not always a sign of faithfulness. What about poverty? Will poverty characterize the true church? The answer is a qualified yes. There are wealthy Christians, of course, who are blessed with prosperity and have more than they could ask or want. And such prosperity in itself is not bad, and it must be counted as a blessing to be used for the work of the Lord. But if the church and its members are truly intent on spiritual treasures, and if the command of Scripture to work in order to give is heeded, then the church and its members will not be characterized by the show of materialism that the world counts as riches. Christians are not called to vows of poverty, of course, but their spiritual priorities and their contentment in the providence of God will not allow for the pursuit and amassment of material things and wealth, such as is commonly found in the world. Our riches are of a greater kind, and our purpose is of a greater sort. The modern tendencies of the megachurch to put on massive drives for money and to build opulent buildings, putting on a display of material prosperity and preaching a health and wealth message, preying upon the materialism of man, is out of touch with the church's true calling, to say the very least. Sure, it takes money to do the Lord's work, of course, but it takes a spiritual focus upon Christ and His work to be a true church. The church at Smyrna was persecuted and poor. These are conditions in which the church should never be surprised to find herself. Even though the church's condition in the world is variable yet predictable, the one constant is her calling to be faithful, in wealth or in want, in persecution or in peace. Now it is pointed out in our passage, in verse 9 of our text, that the source of Smyrna's troubles was the Jews of that city, the Jewish population, those who claim to be the heirs of Abraham and the people of God. These are the same sort that troubled Christ during His ministry and opposed His ministry because they preferred their tradition to His truth. And now we see them troubling His church with accusations and with contentions. Now, Judaism today is not what it used to be. It is so beset by liberalism that their falsehood is no longer even held with much conviction. Thus, they are not the accusers that they once used to be in biblical times. Yet they and everyone like them, who hold a false religion and in so doing malign the truth of Christ, are called here the synagogue of Satan. False religions, although they profess to love God, actually do the work of God's enemies. As synagogues of Satan, the adherents of false religion are under the sway of Satan and unwittingly doing his work, wittingly or unwittingly doing his work. And this truly is where the church will face its strongest test in the world. From people who talk about faith, from people who use religious language, from people who lead religious lives and talk a lot of God talk, presenting their way and their ideas as viable variations of the truth. And false religions will use a variety of methods against the church. Here we see the Jews outright accusing and condemning the church, a tactic that, of course, highlighted their differences with the church. Now we see a different tactic to highlight the similarities. Think about the Jews. Today we talk about, or hear talk about, Judeo-Christian values, as if this is really one tradition we are talking about, and as if this is really one set of morals and principles and beliefs that we hold. It is a very subtle tactic that doesn't outright oppose the church, but tries to look like and pass itself off as just as true as the church. Whether false religions outright oppose the church or present themselves as very similar alternatives to the church, these are different tactics with the same goal, to weaken the true church and to obscure the truth of Christ. And Satan himself is said to coordinate these works of the synagogues of Satan. And we are reminded by this. When Jesus says they are Jews and are not, a person is not a Christian simply because they say they are a Christian. There are certain evidences, certain things that must be present in life that prove that one is a believer. You cannot say you're a Jew and be one. You cannot say you're a Christian and that makes you one. And we are reminded that God's people are not identified by an ethnic lineage or by some well-meaning but man-made traditions. And God's people were never identified by such things. The true sons of Abraham are God's people only by faith in Christ and only by the justification that we have by faith. This is what makes a son of Abraham. And it does not make a man a Christian to simply say that he is. There has to be the vital, true, working, and living faith in his life. So far, this description of their poverty and persecution describes their present state as this letter met them. Verse 10 describes what is yet to come. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look under the worst still to come on your outline. Do not fear is the admonition of a sovereign Satan who does not allow the church to be tried beyond what it can bear. They would need to trust Christ that was accomplishing his good purposes in their affliction, because it was about to get worse. The church then and now must be prepared to stand in harder times, if harder times are to come in the providence of God. But such tribulation would last only 10 days, that is, a brief time, which is always a comfort to the church in Scripture. The duty of the church is to be faithful unto death, not merely until death, but even if faith brings fatal persecution. History informs us that this exhortation was heeded by the angel of the church of Smyrna. Polycarp, the pastor at Smyrna in the early years of the second century, was martyred for his faith not long after this letter was written. However, faithfulness unto death does not always mean martyrdom. It is very often evidenced in a growing faith that flourishes throughout life. Besides what they did suffer, these are the things that they were about to suffer, Jesus says. The purpose of this letter, the entire intention of it, is to warn them about and to strengthen them for the greater persecution that was gathering on the horizon. Now, the representative character of these seven churches, and here the church at Smyrna, alerts us to the fact that there is something here for us to heed. Certainly it applied to them in their historical situation, and we've talked already about the persecution under Emperor Domitian that took place in that time, the persecution in which Polycarp was martyred. And so they certainly had a real and present persecution to face as a congregation, but there is a message here for the entire church, as Smyrna is representative. We as a church must always be prepared to stand for the truth, and to stand for the truth in harder times. Whether and when harder times may come is hidden in the counsel of God. But we must never think that the day will not come when we must stand in our faith against a determined enemy. That day may well come, and we must be spiritually prepared for that day. That preparedness is built with greater faithfulness in the present. If we are spiritually laxed and undetermined in our calling now, a little bit of pressure from the enemy will be a disastrous thing. But if we are determined in our calling and diligent in our faith when times are easy, we will be made more able to stand when the times change. We live today as Christians in relative peace, where we can assemble for worship, we can live out our calling, where we can witness with little fear. And the worst persecution that we seem to suffer is a poor representation in the media and some ramblings from the liberal elite. But it may very well be, especially if Christ blesses us with greater reform and greater faithfulness, that we will have to stand in our faith against greater threats. The only way to be prepared for it then is to be prepared for it now, to pursue greater faith and godliness, and to have a greater resolve to know and to love the truth of Christ in the present, and to stand for it now as opportunity arises, so that we may stand strong in Him in the future, whatever the future may bring. There's a motto that is popular in the army. It says, "More sweat on the training field, less blood on the battlefield." Even though it's popular in the army in physical terms, it has no less application in spiritual warfare. We must not be at ease in Zion when Zion is at peace. We must with urgency be resolved to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare ourselves to stand firm in Him against whatever may come. But this letter is not merely a letter of warning. It is a letter of comfort. Jesus says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of those things which you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid of them." These are the words of a Savior who does not allow the church to be tried and hunted and persecuted beyond what it can bear. These are the words of a sovereign who is not only in control of the state of His church, but who is in control of the persecutors of the church. He tells the church not to fear because He knows the outcome of the struggle, for He has ordained it Himself. He has ordained the final deliverance and victory of His people. And this is perhaps the greatest inducement to not fear what men can do to us. If God is for us, asked Paul, who can be against us? The devil will throw some of you into prison, Jesus warns them. Again, persecution is ultimately attributed to Satan himself. Though opposition may come from various sources, though it may come in various forms, there is one force behind it. Wherever and however the church is persecuted at the hands of men, ultimately, it is the seed of the serpent vying against the seed of the woman in that ancient struggle that began in the Garden of Eden and has progressed throughout all of human history. The persecution of the church does not take place at the random distemper of men, but that ancient rebellion of Satan against God, taken out upon God's people, is what this persecution is all about. The persecution of the church has this spiritual proportion and this historic dimension. If we should find ourselves persecuted or opposed in the world for our faith, we should be aware that we are part of and in the midst of this ancient and cosmic contest in which Christ will be the victor. Now there is in our text an important clause that gives the purpose of such persecution from Christ's perspective. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. Now, some versions, if you have a New International Version of the Bible, it attributes this testing to Satan. It reads, "The devil will put some of you in prison to test you," as if the testing comes from Satan. But the syntax of the verse in the original language does not support such a reading. It is a clause that stands conceptually offset from the rest of the sentence, interjecting God's purpose that is seen through Satan's persecution. Their imprisonment at the hands of Satan, in other words, is from a higher perspective for the purpose of their testing in the providence of God. So behind Satan's evil intention, there is the sovereign intention of God being worked out to test them in their persecution. Now, this testing is not to be understood in a bad sense. Someone can be tested in order to expose their weaknesses or to cause them to fall, such as the Pharisees tried to do with evil intention against Christ whenever it says they tested Him with different questions. Sometimes the word is translated there, tempted. But this Greek word